By Brother McAllister. Our loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. Humbly and reverently, and through the name of Jesus, our Lord, we come before thy throne of heavenly grace this morning to thank thee for this day of convention, to thank thee for the fellowship of kindred minds. And we thank thee especially that we're able to know thee, and we would pray for a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit, that we might serve thee more acceptably. We indeed desire to trust and obey our Savior, and we would seek thy help in doing this. And we'd ask thy blessing to be now upon our dear brother Canal as he ministers unto us. May our hearts be receptive, that we might know thee better and understand thy more of thy plans and purposes. And we would pray not only for ourselves here assembled, but for all of thy children throughout the world, and especially those undergoing special trials, those of our aged and infirm brethren, and upon all of thy children throughout the world. Now, dear Father, we leave the further interests of this meeting in thy care and keeping, seeking thy forgiveness of our many shortcomings, we pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Many of us know Brother Canal. He's from the West Coast. He's come a long way to offer us some words of truth. The subject of his topic is obedience to God, trust and obey.
Thank you, Brother Pauling. Good morning, brethren. Sister Jane and I are very happy to share this convention with you. We thank you for the invitation to come. We'd like to bring to you the love of your brethren in Seattle. They voted unanimously to or do just that. We'd also like to mention that we had a discussion with Brother Charlie Chambers on the telephone just a couple nights ago, and again, he wanted to be especially remembered to you. He was very sorry, of course, that he couldn't make it, and he hopes that in the future he may do so. In our opening hymn, as we know, the title is Trust and Obey. It's the chorus of the hymn especially, and we refer to the hymn as such. That's the title of it also. But in the chorus, we think the next five words are also very important. Trust and obey, there's no other way. I think this is something we need also to keep in mind. What does that little word obey mean to you and I? The word obedience and obey. How much does it mean? You'll notice in Acts chapter 5 that the apostles had been told by the chief priests to no longer preach their doctrine. That is, the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Well, the answer to this comes in the 29th verse there of Acts 5, which reads, "Then Peter and the apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, this would surely be a rule of thumb for all the Lord's people. To obey God has been the important thing with all those who would serve Him, we think, from the very beginning of the human race. After all, it was the disobedience of Adam that caused all the trouble here on earth in the first place. And it was through the obedience of Abraham that a promise of hope for recovery was held out to the human race. Notice Genesis 22, verse 18 again, if you will. "In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." But why? It says, "Because thou hast obeyed my voice." And then we have that well-known contrast between disobedience and obedience noted in Romans 5, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous." Yes, even our Lord Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And so as we consider ourselves in this matter, we recognize that the word obey and the word obedience are very important to us. The prophet Samuel brings to our attention the importance of obedience. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. He says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Well, now the prophet, as you have noted, is here speaking to Saul, the king of Israel. But if we didn't look into the context, the words are so framed as to make us realize that the recipient of them had disobeyed or at least thought about it. In other words, this expression, we believe, would be needless if there had been no thought or act of disobedience. But just why were the words stated to King Saul? Well, the king was tested along the lines of obedience on two occasions at least, no doubt many more, but we have two special cases in mind. 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. From the first seven verses of this chapter, we learn that Israel and the Philistines were preparing for battle. And it seems that the Philistines did the most preparing, Israel not able to do so. But being in this condition of being unprepared, it made them trust more fully in the Lord their God. Well, the prophet Samuel had promised to come to Saul within 7 days for the purpose of offering sacrifice on behalf of Israel. And of course, they were interested in having God's blessing that they might gain the victory in this particular battle. We would like to read verses 8 through 13 of 1 Samuel 13. "And he," that is Saul, "tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering." And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, What hast thou done? And Saul said, Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, Well, did he say you've done well? No, he said, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. In other words, as he said previously, obedience is better than sacrifice. Now, this was a test upon King Saul, and we see that he failed. We notice especially that he did a work that was not his to do. Now, in the 15th chapter of 1 Samuel, another test is placed upon the king, and it appears that considerable time had passed from the incident in the 13th chapter to this in the 15th chapter. But again, we see that a command is given to Saul, the first through the third verses. Samuel said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto his voice, unto the voice of the words of the Lord. No doubt Samuel was reflecting upon this past incident. Hearken thou this time. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. Well, now, if we turn over to Exodus, the 17th chapter, we see that Amalek had fought against Israel. They won in this particular battle, or they gained the victory in the battle because Moses held up his hands. They would win when he was holding up his hands. When he became tired, others helped him hold up his hands. This was the way the Lord dealt with them in this particular instance. But in the 14th verse, we read that the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The margin says, blot out. Well, then in Deuteronomy, the 25th chapter, the 17th through the 19th verses, the Lord brings to the attention of the nation of Israel what Amalek had done to them, and again the command is that Amalek should be blotted out. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. The point is, the time was ripe for this command to be fulfilled, and it rested upon King Saul to carry it out. And as we understand it, the Amalekites were not strong of themselves, but rather they took advantage of situations, and thus it was that they actually robbed Israel. But Israel was to destroy Amalek. They were not to turn about and do as Amalek had done. And this came as a commandment of the Lord, as we have seen. But we mention these things to show the importance of Saul carrying out the divine command. Israel's success in battle was not to be with a selfish motive. They were not to take a spoil when they went after their enemies. But this particular incident, we believe, would be a lesson to other nations as well as the nation of Israel. And we understand that the Amalekites will have an opportunity in the resurrection. But Israel and her dealings with other nations were used as a type, thus the importance of following out the commands. Well, it was quite necessary that Saul obey the divine command, but even though the command was clear and forceful, third verse there of 1 Samuel 15, now go and smite Amalek and destroy all that they have, yet we see the extent of Saul's disobedience in the ninth verse. But Saul and the people spared Agag. He was the king of Amalek, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. Well, then Samuel shows the extent of Saul's wrongdoing in that 22nd and 23rd verses. Saul had explained why he saved the good things. He said they were for sacrifice. Well, then Samuel says, hath the Lord thy God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee. So we see that the king failed on two occasions, both involving obedience to God. Well, then, looking for the lesson that would apply to ourselves, we see, first of all, that the king was selected as king of Israel because God saw something in him that could be used in that service. Saul apparently had qualifications that were outstanding, and it was a matter of his maintaining and developing these. He began with humility, as evidenced in his answer to Samuel just prior to his anointing. Samuel is speaking in 1 Samuel 9, verse 20. He says, on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? And then the prophet Samuel shows that this humility was the reason for Saul's selection. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? So if we think of Saul as representing those who are favored of God in this age, we believe that we can get many lessons. Just as the king had a good beginning, we believe this is true of every member of the new creation. We begin with a sincere love for God and a desire to do His will. And you know, even this beginning is of God, as the Apostle states, Philippians 1, verse 16. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, the performing of this good work until the day of Jesus Christ, we concede means as long as the new creature cooperates. But the fact that God revealed himself to us is what brought about our desire to serve him. And we have seen how this good work began in others, for instance, the Apostle Peter. You remember the account in Matthew 16. It begins about the 13th verse, I believe, where our Lord asked them who the world of mankind thought that he was. Well, some thought that he was Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the great prophets. The important thing that he wanted to hear is what they thought of him. Whom do you say that I am? And Peter answered very quickly, as we know, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But after that, our Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father. And we think that here's where the good work began in Peter. And similarly, it began with all of us at some time or another. It led us to answering the call. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. And thus it was that we entered into a covenant by sacrifice. And surely we have all recognized that there are certain conditions to this call. We believe that we entered into this great privilege of sacrifice through the gateway, if you will, of obedience. We are told to enter in at the straight or narrow gate, Matthew 7, verse 13. In so doing, As we enter that straight gate, our life of sacrifice begins. And we believe that this shows that obedience precedes the sacrifice. We must obey the Lord's will and demand, or commands in these cases, to begin this life of sacrifice. We cannot begin a life of sacrifice unless we comply with this term. But this text in Matthew 7, verse 13, we believe suggests full submission. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life. One of the definitions for obedience is willing to obey, submissive. We think it applies here. You will remember that the Apostle Paul, in referring to the drawing power of God, stated in Acts 26, verse 19, that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He was speaking to King Agrippa. He had just reiterated how Jesus was revealed to him, and he was referring to the method by which God had begun the good work in him. And we remember that Saul had been granted a glimpse of our Lord's glorious body, and thus he was a witness to his resurrection. The Apostle Peter stated there in Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Well, Saul, of course, was not an apostle at that time, Paul, but when called to be an apostle, he was thus granted this glimpse of our Lord that he too might be a witness. Now, this glimpse of the glorious body of Jesus really meant nothing to Saul without knowing what or whom he had seen. Paul did not know whom he had seen when he asked the question, or when he was asked the question, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" In Acts 9, verse 5, he asked, "Who art thou, Lord?" He surely knew that this was a mighty one in the sense that he was revealed to him in a very miraculous way. The answer came, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Now we can imagine the thoughts that would go through Saul's mind. He had never accepted this lowly Nazarene, and here he was informed that he had been resurrected, that he really was the Lord. Well, the sixth verse of that chapter, that is Acts 9, reveals that Paul was trembling and astonished and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And he was told what he must do. Now, we believe that Saul was already living a life of sacrifice according to his own standard. But here he was shown the correct way to sacrifice, and that was through obedience to God. And he says, "I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision." He tells this to King Agrippa. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" he asked when the Lord revealed himself to him. Well, now the scriptures show to us that Paul lived according to the question that he asked here. And he no doubt is next to the Lord in his efforts to please his heavenly Father. Now we notice the apostle's determination to do the will of the Lord in the account of Acts 21, verses 8 through 14. Here, as you recall, a prophet, Agabus, had prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews at Jerusalem and delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. This had been revealed by the Holy Spirit, God's influence in this prophet. Yet we see in this account that the brethren besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered them, notice, in verse 13, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound all only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, in verse 14 we read, "And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done." Well, what we see here is that these brethren loved Paul, and they felt that they were manifesting their love for him in this persuasion. But had the apostle followed their advice, he would have disobeyed what he saw clearly to be the Lord's will for him. And we think the apostle no doubt had a fight on his hands here in carrying out his obedience to his God. This, of course, was a similar thing to that of the apostle Peter attempting to persuade our Lord to avoid suffering. In the 16th chapter again of Matthew, verses 21 through 23, Jesus had shown the disciples how he must suffer many things of those in Jerusalem. Remember, Peter takes them aside and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And we remember the reply to Peter was, "Get thee behind me, Satan." This was a thought stemming from the adversary of God. And again, it was a suggestion that would lead him away from what he knew to be the Lord's will for him, in the case of our Lord. Well, now, in the very beginning of our Lord's ministry, he had also been tempted by the adversary, more directly, not through someone else. And of course, if such temptations were yielded to, it meant that he would disobey his heavenly Father. And as you and I remember, there were three temptations presented to the Lord, and each time he set them aside, as it were, with a scriptural answer. We think we get a variety of lessons from a consideration of these temptations. For instance, we notice that the temptations were not along the lines of gross wickedness. No suggestion that our Lord should blaspheme his Heavenly Father's name, or that he should kill, or that he should steal, or any of those grosser things. Just a deflection that, if carried out, would lead to greater deflections. You know, you've heard of the term chiseler, and that's really what the adversary is. He takes just a little bit at a time. That's what you do when you chisel. He's a chiseler. He would chisel away your faith and obedience to God. Think of it from that standpoint, and this is really what he was attempting to do in the case of our Lord Jesus, and what he will continue to attempt to do to the members of the body of Christ. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, the account is given concerning our Lord's temptation. As we've already suggested, these were basically thoughts from the adversary to disobey, to not render full obedience to his heavenly Father. Now, the first temptation was a suggestion to use spiritual favors, that is, miraculous powers, to gratify his flesh. Now, these thoughts came in a way that would have an appearance of good reasoning. Verse 3 of Matthew 4, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Notice the way the adversary introduces the thought, "If thou be the Son of God." Well, we may be sure that certain thoughts would come to our Lord's mind with this suggestion. This would prove that he had miraculous power and that he was the Son of God, and after all, he was hungry and did have to eat. It would solve the hunger problem in a hurry. And because our Lord had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and no doubt in a weakened condition, here was definitely a temptation. Yet the Lord did not yield to it. And so again, we have an example from him. His answer was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Now, living by the word of God would indicate that we would be obedient to it. But here was a quick and a positive answer in resisting the adversary. And then, as we think of ourselves in this matter, we, as a new creation, do not possess the powers that the Lord had, and we would not be tempted with the same suggestions. This would not be true in our case. But we might be tempted, and we no doubt already have been, to use the favor of God through a knowledge of the truth for personal profit. I think Brother Carl referred to this in his discourse before me. The truth in itself, as we all know, is an education. We learn to be very exacting through study. We have reasons for why we believe thus and so. And we naturally apply this principle to all the affairs of life, and so it should be. We think we should be Christians from first to last in every affair of life. But it is possible to apply the wisdom coming from above more to temporal things than spiritual. Spend a little more time providing for the flesh might be the suggestion that would come to us. Use consecrated time for self-gratification. Oh, it wouldn't come in those words, perhaps. Perhaps the text might be presented to our minds. You have to provide things decent and honest. Well, each of us must decide what is decent and honest, do we not? A person who provides not for his own is worse than a non-believer and has denied the faith. How far do we go in this provision? Each of us must decide whether we are serving the flesh or serving the Lord, and so act accordingly. But the second temptation coming to our Lord was for him to accomplish seemingly good things in a wrong way. It was a suggestion that he gain the attention and influence of the world by doing something outstanding or spectacular. And the spectacular thing to be done, as you recall, was for him to cast himself from a high point of the temple. And since he had divine protection, and remember the adversary presented the scripture, "He shall give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone." But he could arise unhurt by this fall and thus show that he was the Son of God, and he would gain quick recognition from those about him. Well, now, our Lord realized, of course, that if in the course of duty any incident that should arise that would endanger him, the Father would so overrule. And we think that this is noted. The Father's overruling on his behalf, that is, in John 7, verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come." Here in the course of duty, the Lord was being protected by his Heavenly Father until the right time. But in this case, it would have been tempting the Lord. But again, the temptation was resisted with the text, as you recall, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Well, again, as we look to ourselves, we realize that such a temptation would not be presented to us in such a manner, that is, not in the same way. But surely we could tempt the Lord in other ways. You know, if there are certain hazardous conditions on the roadway, the freeway, or whatever, we have to drive accordingly, don't we? We can't expect the Lord to protect us if we exceed a safe driving speed. If a certain area in any given city is a criminal hangout, we do well not to assume that the Lord will protect us if we go into that area without due consideration. These are things or are ways that we might tempt the Lord. And perhaps you remember the story about the brother in Brother Russell's day who was aboard a ship. And he was speaking derogatorily about the nominal systems and their beliefs. And there were many nominal Christians about him. And the threat came by one of these nominal Christians, "We should throw this man overboard." And the brother said, "I realized that they meant it, and I realized that I was tempting the Lord." Now, he was fairly new in the truth, as I understand it. But the point is, he came to the recognition that he had done this, and we think the Lord so overruled for him in this lesson. The point is, we can tempt the Lord. We should keep this in mind. The third temptation to our Lord was along the lines of compromise. The adversary promised him his entire kingdom if he would fall down and worship him. Now, our Lord did not say that the adversary did not have a kingdom, but he was not willing to compromise and have the adversary's friendship, and so his words, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now, when we think of compromise, it is perhaps one of the most subtle temptations ever to come upon the Lord's people. You know, you could compromise with your employer. You reason that you have to have a job and you don't trust fully in the Lord. And then there are those that we work with, and I've had this happen, where they assume that you're exclusive and they tell you so. You're stuck up. And so in order to gain their favor, we all like to be well thought of, we sort of side in with them on certain things. And we later realize that this has been a wrong course to take. We've compromised to a degree. Reflect back upon King Saul, his compromise, if you will, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24. "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words." Well, how did he do this? He says, "Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And so these are things that we can enter into and compromise in that sense of the word. I think then that we can appreciate the example set before us by our Lord, that entire obedience to God is the important thing, and surely it is. The apostle suggests, you remember, in 1 Peter 2:21, that we are to follow in the Master's footsteps. Now, you think about following in someone else's steps, say in the soft earth or the snow, and it's much more difficult to step into those steps than it is to have your own stride. And just as we have different fingerprints, voice patterns, and so on, so it is with our stride. It's different than anyone else's. And so when you walk in someone else's steps, it's a little more difficult. Greater attention must be given, should we say, to walking in someone else's footprints than in our own. But the point is, we're no longer following our own path, are we? We're following a path of another. And this would be one of the lessons that we get here from our Lord. And our Lord's determination to obey is expressed by him as doing the will of his heavenly Father. Notice John 4, verse 34. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." John 5, verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 6, verse 38. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, the fact that we should follow in our Lord's footsteps to this degree, we think is shown by his words in Mark 3, verse 35. "Whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother." Well, now, if someone asks, what is the will of God for us? Remember that the apostle answers that question in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification, the complete devotion of your will to do God's will." Not the will of others, as we remember took place with Saul and could take place with us, but to do the will of God. And because of our fallen nature, that is, our leaky vessels, we are admonished to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This is something that must go along on a continual basis as new creatures in Christ. And so we see then, brethren, that the most important work to be done as members of the new creation is the work within ourselves. How do we apply the lessons from our studies? We all have at least one study a week. How do we apply these lessons? How do we apply the lessons that come from the testimonies of the brethren? Testimony meeting is one of the most important meetings that we have, and we have certain lessons that come from them. How do we apply the lessons that come from the discourses? You know, if at any time we should suppose that such and such a lesson applies wonderfully well to someone else, we have to some degree missed a point and lost a lesson. And so we see that all lessons apply first to self, and then we are in a condition to help others. We think this is especially pointed up, Luke 6, verses 41 and 42. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, 'Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye'? He says, 'Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye.'" So if we practice on ourselves, we think that we set a good example for others and can thus help them. A further lesson from our Lord's parables, we like Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them," you see, nothing is said about applying them to someone else, "I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, because it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So the Lord is giving us a very particular lesson here. And we'd like to share with you a few comments from our pastor to show that obedience to God will be the fulfillment of the text just read. In this reprint, he's referring to this particular parable, if you will, page 3318 of the reprints, and I quote, "In order to have his approval in that day, it will be necessary that we shall develop characters in conformity with the Father's will, in conformity to the Lord's word." He says, nothing but character will stand the tests plural. The parable then most clearly finds its two classes in those who have heard the good tidings and who have received them, who outwardly have made consecration to the Lord, and who outwardly are building their hopes upon His promises. The hopes built upon the Lord's promises and unaccompanied by works are hopes built upon the sand. It is only a question of time until the great testing time shall come, and such hopes will be shown to be worse than useless. They will be shown to have deceived their possessor, who thought himself safe in his assurance of a share in the kingdom. But such hopes, such faith as fail to obediently strive to do the Lord's will, such faith and hopes as consider that obedience is not essential to a place in the kingdom, are falsely founded. Their overthrow will come with great disaster. Well, then he says, on the contrary, those who build with obedience, their hearts as well as their tongues confessing and honoring the Lord, their deeds corroborating their faith, and their fruits bearing testimony of their vital relationship with the Lord, these shall pass through all the storms of life and shall never be moved, never be shaken, because they are on the foundation. The end of the quote. And you might try to find the time, if you can, to read the entire article, a very good one, along this particular line. Remember that in Romans 2, verse 7, the apostle states that it is by patient continuance in well-doing that we seek for glory, honor, and immortality. We do not have these things yet, do we? We're seeking for them. And we think then that as we seek, the thought of obedience is very important to us. I like the thought, dear brethren, that we're training to be sympathetic high priests, training for the times of restitution, when we shall live and reign with Him, that is, our Lord, for the very purpose of blessing all the families of the earth. And just as our Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, as revealed in the 11th chapter of John, so the church will participate in the raising of the dead on a much larger scale in the next age. And not only raising them from the dead, as was the case of Lazarus, but restoring them to a condition of perfection whereby they might live forever. But if the prospect of this is inspiring to us, and I think that it is, that prospect should cause us to render obedience to our God at the present time. None of us are going to do perfectly, of course. We're going to fall short. But if our hearts are right, and if in our hearts we desire to serve the Lord, we think the Lord accepts this in place of perfect doing. Well, now, let's reflect back again upon King Saul. Just as King Saul saved out some of the best things in his own sight, remember that this was the case, so it is that we might cling to certain aspects of our character that were not pleasing to God. And then remember that King Saul deceived himself. Because remember he said in the 13th verse of 1 Samuel 15, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Well, now when Samuel showed otherwise that he had not done this, it was blamed on the people, as you recall. Yet we see it was Saul's responsibility to see that this was carried out. And I think there are times when you and I could blame someone else for a fault that was our own. And it is our responsibility to see this fault and to overcome it. And then perhaps we remember, too, that King Ahab blamed Elijah for the famine in the land. And we think in his own way of thinking, he thought this was true. 1 Kings 18 and the 17th verse. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? This was sort of a half a question and half a statement of fact, you might say. Elijah answered, he says, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and hast followed Balaam. And so we see that the fault lay with Ahab. And then we remember, too, that getting back to King Saul again, he was charged with rebellion and stubbornness. And we might bear in mind that it wouldn't be wise to hide such conditions in ourselves behind the term strength of character. Sometimes we like to think of ourselves as having strength of character, and we hope that we have. But be careful that it be not part of our fallen condition. We have to look to our standard then, don't we, and so build in obedience. And while it is true that we have entered into a covenant by sacrifice, our sacrificing has to be in harmony with the will of God before it is acceptable. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And so again, we suggest that we apply these lessons to ourselves. I remember a sister that when she came into the truth some years back, she said that she always liked to be around people, that she enjoyed conversing with others. And when she came into the truth, she recognized that this was limited to some degree. She could no longer be around just anyone. She had to be around the brethren. So in this thought that she liked to be around people and converse with them, she says she sacrificed her own preference by obeying God to be separate and fellowshipping with the brethren. So we suggest the Lord be praised for helping us day by day along the lines of this Christian walk. In closing, we'd like to use a poem. It's in the reprints, though I do not have the exact page. Failed to write it down. The title of the poem, as I recall, is Obedience. Obedience to the Lord our God is what he doth require. He looketh not for sacrifice without his Spirit's power. The light of truth that shines from God and shows to us his way reveals the path wherein to walk while in this house of clay. If God's great plan and vision speaks, as prophets said it would, oh, may we heed its welcome voice and be among the good. Pray, do not compromise the truth. Oh, sell it not, my friend. Obedience doth our God require until our course shall end. If faithful to our trust on earth and hold the faith once given, then will our Master say, Well done, come thou and enter heaven. Indeed, may the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Canal, for your thoughts on obedience to God. Before we close the service, we have quite a few announcements. There is a change in program. Brother Chambers, who was to deliver the baptismal discourse, will not be here. Sister Ruth Chambers was hurt when she fell and hurt her back. And she is bedridden. Also, Sister Berna Bolton, her condition has worsened. And Brother Carl Hagensek will deliver the baptismal discourse. Coats may be put on tables in a hallway provided for that purpose. Restrooms are down the hall, alongside and to the back of the stage. Immersion service at the First Baptist Church in Trenton. The maps are on the back over there on the wall, on the side wall. Others wishing to symbolize, see Brother Wojcik in the back of the hall. If you need accommodations, see Brother Joe Qualick, and that's me. Local brethren having room, also see Brother Joe. There are consolation letters for the sick and isolated at the table in the rear of the hall. Sister Pocious finished her course. She is laid out at the Wittenberg Funeral Home, 13,841 Gratiot, 2 blocks north of McNichols Road. Visitation is from noon Sunday. Funeral services discourse at 8 p.m. Sunday. Now, we need the last four rows of chairs for the lunchroom. We don't have the full amount in the room itself, so we would ask you to remove the four rows from the back. Take your personal belongings with you, and you can put them on the tables on the side. And if you see any hymn books there, pick them also and put them on the side. This will help out move things a little faster. Lunch will be served cafeteria style. Please enter through the door with the scripture text invitation above it. I haven't seen it, so this is what you'll have to look for. Sunday school schedule on the reverse side. Teenage group, Saturday 1:30 to 3 o'clock, Carl Hagensick. Sunday 10 a.m. to 11, Brother Don Connell. Saturday, the middle group, 1:30 to 3:30 in the gym, ages 8 to 12. Sunday, 10 to 11. The small group, Saturday, 1:30 to 3 o'clock. Sunday, 10 to 11. There is one cot for someone that might be tired and would want to relax a little bit. And there is also a couch that can be used for emergencies. You can bear this in mind. You can see one of the brethren that are... Brother Al Canal's closing hymn is hymn number 130. We'll ask, as we arise on the last verse, we'll ask Brother Canal to also seek a blessing upon the noonday meal.
Loving Heavenly Father, We bow our heads and hearts once more before Thee to thank Thee for Thy many mercies and favors toward us, especially the blessing manifested in gathering ourselves together at this convention. Continue to bless the further services of this day and indeed the continued services of the convention. Grant us a greater measure of Thy Holy Spirit that we might indeed apply those lessons that Thou hast in store for us. Accept now our prayer of thanks, we pray, for the temporal portion. Bless it to our use, we ask. Continue with us, we pray, through Jesus' name. Amen.